Verse that I think of every time I sing that song about grace being greater than our sin. I think about that verse where Paul said in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I think the hymn writer was thinking of that verse when he wrote that. Aren't you glad that his grace is greater than our sin? Because if it wasn't, we would all be under judgment and wrath. Praise the Lord, his grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more. Aren't you glad you can't out-sin God's grace? That's a good thought, isn't it? Yeah, you cannot out-sin his grace. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15 tonight, and that's where we're going to start. We're going to look at several passages, but we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm actually continuing a little series I was doing over the holidays, and I've kind of been hitting points when I have a Sunday night when something's not going on. Last Sunday night, Brother Seth did such a wonderful job preaching, and so, you know, it's kind of been sporadic, but this Sunday night, I want to continue the little series I was doing, Who Was Jesus Christ? You know, Easter's coming on us very soon. It's March. Tuesday, and then April, and then Easter, and we of course celebrate his birth at Christmas, his resurrection at Easter, and whenever you talk to somebody about spiritual matters, the conversation is going to come back to Jesus, and it's going to come back to what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Like I preached this morning. Some people have a head knowledge of Christ. They believe he existed. They may even believe he died. They may even believe he rose again. But they don't really have a heart knowledge of Christ, who he really was, you know, and what he came to accomplish, what he came to do. You need to know what you believe about Jesus Christ. In fact, I was blessed this week. Pastor Rob told me that he wants to take this series on who was Jesus Christ, and he wants to, from this, develop a curriculum, which we do a lot of our, most all of our curriculum is done in-house. We develop it ourselves for the children, the teens, and for the adults, and he wants to develop a curriculum based on this, who was Jesus Christ, and teach that to our teenagers. Don't you think our young people need to know this? And they need to know, okay, who was Jesus Christ, and then scriptures to back it up. And the Bible is a book about Christ. It doesn't just begin to talk about Christ in Matthew, you know, when he's born in Bethlehem. That's not when the Bible begins to talk about Christ. The Bible is a book about Christ from Genesis to Revelation. He is the focal point. He is the center of it all. And we went through that. I had a chart I brought up, and I showed you how the Bible is a book about Christ from beginning to end. And we broke it down, and we showed you that on a chart. And we won't go through all that again tonight. But, you know, whenever you engage someone in a conversation, spiritually, the conversation is going to come back to Christ, Jesus. And the gospel of salvation is Jesus Christ. To Paul was revealed the gospel that we preach today, and he calls it the gospel of Christ. That's the exclusive domain of Paul. It's called the gospel of Christ. And we were studying that in our Bible Institute class on Paul on Saturday, yesterday. Boy, yesterday morning seems like a long time ago. You know that? But anyway, yeah, it was just yesterday. We were talking about the gospel of Christ and the good news of Christ. And this was the gospel that Paul received by revelation, according to Galatians chapter 1. And Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. And so, you know, Paul said, I don't care if an angel comes and claims to give you another gospel, don't believe it, you know, because folks, listen, what you believe about Jesus Christ, I got news for you, that's the difference between heaven and hell. That's the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. You know, that's the difference between grace, what we just sung about, and the wrath of God. You know, the only reason why I'm not going to get wrath is because of Jesus. You know, and the only reason I got grace is because of Jesus. So, you know, when we stand before the Lord one day, the question is going to be, what did you do with Jesus Christ? You know, what did you do with Him? What did you believe about Him, and what did you do with Him? So when we were going through the series here, we talked about the fact that Jesus was God in the flesh. And we spent a whole week just on that subject. And that was over the Christmas time when it was really fresh on our mind about His birth. And then we talked about that He was born of a virgin. Again, that was over the holiday time period, that He was born of a virgin. It was a birth unlike any other birth ever because He was God in the flesh. So because He was God in the flesh, He had to come into the world completely differently than you and I would. He's born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. And then we looked at the fact that Jesus was sinless. And we spent a whole study looking at the fact that He was born of a virgin and He was sinless, completely sinless in His life. And then we spent a whole week, 2 weeks ago, talking about that He was the ultimate sin bearer for all of mankind. And you remember we talked about that great word propitiation. And we looked at how the fact that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. That is, He absorbed the full wrath of God that we would have to absorb. He absorbed the wrath of God on the cross for you and I. He appeased God's wrath against us and made it possible for us to be in His favor. That's the idea of propitiation. And He did that through His cross work. Well, of course, it doesn't end there. That brings us to tonight. Who was Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and He is, present tense, the ever-living One. The most dynamic event, without a doubt, ever recorded in history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ ushered in a Christian faith that has altered the course of history. It's shaken entire continents, and it's literally gone to the ends of the earth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian, all right? You cannot be that if you deny the resurrection of Jesus. If somebody says to you, "I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead," and then they say, "But I'm a Christian," is that true? No, it's not. You cannot be. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 14. Paul said here, and really the issue here are people were coming into the church at Corinth and denying that believers were going to one day be resurrected bodily. They were denying that. So Paul here is going to draw an obvious conclusion that verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then guess what? What does the verse say? Yeah, then is Christ not risen? If we've got no hope of a resurrection, then it's because we've got a dead Savior. It's because He stayed in the grave. See, so he said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, like some people there have infiltrated the church and tried to teach, then is Christ not risen? Then he says, look at the logical conclusion here, verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also what? Vain. So if I say I have faith, and I'm a Christian, but I deny the resurrection, he said right there, my faith is what? It's vain, it's empty, it's meaningless. Verse 15, yea, and we, if there's no resurrection, if Christ is not risen, he said, then we're found false witnesses of God. We're just a bunch of liars. Because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He said, look, if the dead have no hope of a resurrection, then he said, then Christ didn't rise up. And that means we're all a bunch of liars. Our preaching's vain. Your faith is vain. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. It's that simple. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain, and notice this, ye are yet in your what? Sins. Christ didn't risen, then man, you're in your sins. You got no hope out. You got no hope of getting out of them. You're going to die in your sins and go to hell, period. There is no way out if Christ is not risen. Verse 18, He says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're gone, forever gone. If in this life, you got no hope of seeing them again. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, he said, then we're of all men what? Miserable, most miserable. So would you agree with me that the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith? Amen? Without the resurrection of Christ, think about this. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this book right here really is just a deceptive book. It's a sham. You know, they say Thomas Jefferson, he was a, he believed in God. I believe he was a deist. That is, he believed in God. He believed that Jesus existed. I think he believed that, you know, Jesus would have been a quote, a good man or a moral man. But because of his belief in deism, he did not believe in anything supernatural, you know, ever occurring. So they say that he took a Bible and he edited that Bible and took out anything in the entire Bible that had to do with something supernatural or miraculous. And they said that when you got to the point where it says there that they laid him in the sepulcher, he cut out everything after that. So his Bible ended with they took Jesus down from the cross and they laid him in the sepulcher. You know what, folks? If that's where the story ends, then guess what? That's a deceptive book. Christianity is a dead religion, and you are dead in your sins with no hope whatsoever. But I got news for you. I don't care what Thomas Jefferson thought or anybody else thought. Aren't you glad Christ is risen? And Paul says there in verse 20, look down at verse 20. He says, after he gets done kind of, you know, telling you, okay, if Christ is not risen, this, 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 and this. Verse 20, I love it. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be what? Made alive. Woo! Yeah! Christ's resurrection is a reality of history. It's a reality of history. You can prove it. Okay? And I said it this morning at the end. I said, you can go into a court of law and using the laws of authenticity that validate historical events. Okay? The same thing if somebody is suspected of murder, but nobody saw them do it. But what they do is they take laws that they use in the courtroom, they apply that to the situation, okay, to validate what happened there. You know, whether it's fingerprints or whether it's, you know, this person and they, you know, they were there or whatever. But they use these laws to authenticate things. Now, you can apply the laws of authenticity to the resurrection of Christ and come away with historical certainty that he did raise from the dead. Now, listen, a person can debate with you what that event in history means. You know, the only way to know what that event means, the only way to really know what that resurrection of Christ means on a practical level to you and I, the only way to know what it means is right there in the Word of God. It's the only way to really know what it means. But if a person doesn't want to accept that, okay, put whatever meaning you want to it, but you cannot deny the facts of it. Can't deny the facts of it. The facts stare you in the face. The resurrection of Christ is what distinguishes Christianity from all the other dead religious systems in the world. This is like a fork in the road. And and all the dead religious systems out there, every single one of them, they take this left fork in the road, and man, I want you to know something, it is a dead end street. Christianity takes the right fork in the road all by itself, and I want you to know it's not a dead end street, it leads to life everlasting. It's the fork in the road. Christ promised that he would be raised from the dead, and he said, I'm going to return to this earth. Now, there is no other religious leader that ever made that kind of a prediction. Muhammad, Confucius, none of them. Only Christ dared to make that kind of promise. Even if another man did promise that he was going to rise again and come again to the earth, it would have no credence. You know why? Because the decayed remains of all the founders of the world's religions still occupy graves. It is Christ alone who left an empty tomb. People go and they visit graves of religious leaders, you know? And they go and they visit the graves and there the remains are. But isn't it neat that when you go to the tomb of our leader, it's empty. It's empty. Jesus' resurrection, without a doubt, it's the cornerstone. It's the most dynamic event in history. No other religious leader has substantiated his claim to reveal God in the supernatural by rising from the dead. None. Jesus' resurrection was a physical, bodily resurrection. Now that's important. Because if his was not a physical resurrection, if it was just some spiritual thing, if it was not a physical resurrection, then that means that his body is rotted and decayed. And that means that our bodies are destined to rot in the grave too. Some have proposed that the disciples, because there's so much manuscript evidence of this, okay, that they saw the resurrected Christ. As I said, there's just piles of evidence, manuscript evidence. So in an effort to try and overcome that, some have proposed that the disciples saw an apparition. They saw a ghost. They saw a spirit, if you will. And some say they were hallucinating. Now, I want you to keep your bookmarker here in 1 Corinthians 15 and go to Luke chapter 24. Now, we're going to come back here, so don't lose it. But go back to Luke 24. Luke 24. And let's start reading in verse 36. Luke 24, 36. It says, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? And then it's as if he wants to straighten out any false, you know, thought that they might have that he's some kind of a spirit or a ghost. Look what he says in verse 39. Behold my what? My hands and my what? My feet. That it is I myself. Handle me. You like that? Amen. Amen. That'd be a good verse to quote, honey. Handle me. Good verse, guys, to quote to your wife. Amen. Thought I'd throw that in there. But handle me. What does he mean by that? Come on over here, guys. Touch me. Remember what he told Thomas? Doubting Thomas? Thomas said, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. And he showed up. And you remember he told Thomas, he said, behold the... Yeah, look at the nail prints in my hands. Go ahead, touch them, Thomas. Touch them. Look where they pierced me in the side. He says here, handle me and see. Now look at this. For a spirit hath not, now here we go, what is it? Flesh and bones, as ye what? Now see, this is the kind of stuff you need to know to show people. This is the kind of stuff that you need to write down somewhere. And as I've encouraged you, have an index in the front of your Bible. And man, put the resurrection of Christ and write down some of these verses so that you can talk intelligently to people and you can show them, you know, that look, Jesus Christ had flesh and bones in his resurrection body. This is a physical, bodily resurrection, not spiritual. Verse 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, I love this. Have ye here any meat? I always quote that verse when I get home on Sunday night, don't I? When I don't eat before church, and when I get home, I'm hungry. And man, when I get home, I look at my wife and say, have ye here any meat? I don't really say it that way, but do I, honey? I say, what you got cooking? What kind of vittles you got cooking, honey? But, you know, he's one. You got any meat? Verse 42. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. I like verse 43. And he took it and did eat before them. Do you think he's making a point here? That this is not a hallucination, guys. I am not a ghost. I am not a spirit. This is not just some figment of your imagination. Handle me, touch me. I got flesh and bones, and I'm eating, guys. You know, there's a ridiculous theory. That and what it's basically trying to do is this theory is trying to take the disciples' account of seeing Christ, and they're trying to take that account of seeing Christ, and they're trying to take the account of the empty tomb, defend Jesus' appearances without conceding anything supernatural. And it's called the resuscitation theory. And the way this theory goes is they say that Jesus Christ didn't really die on the cross. He just lost consciousness. And they put him in the cool tomb. And the cool tomb and the invigorating spices that they put upon him, they were instrumental in causing him to revive. And so he revives. He never was really dead. He revives. He appears to his disciples, convinces them of his messiahship. The resuscitation theory, it goes on to say, now it never really explains how he removed the big boulder from the tomb, but somehow he gets out of there. And then somehow he takes off his grave clothes. He finds a gardener's dress that he managed to get. For 40 days he makes various contacts with his disciples, but he's very weak from the ill treatment and from the cross and so forth. And so he's trying to gain strength for one last appearance. And so knowing that the end is near, he calls the disciples early in the morning, and there was a cloud that was real low hanging there on the Mount of Olives. And so he backed up the mountain with his hands raised up, and he became hidden in the cloud, and he was never seen again. He just died somewhere off by himself. Well, boy, I read that story right there. Does that look like a man to you that's about to die? You know, you got any food? Let's eat, boys. Yeah, I mean, how ridiculous is that, huh? He doesn't look like a man barely holding on to me, does he, you? He's got hands. He's got feet. He's eating. He invites Thomas to touch him. It's a physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. And then the go to Acts real quick. You're in Luke. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So same writer. Go to Acts 1. Okay, just go forward to the right a couple books. Acts 1:3. And look what Luke writes here. Acts 1:3. Let's go to verse 1. I'll give you the context. Look at verse 1. The former treatises have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many, notice the phrase, infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Bible says he showed himself alive for 40 days. There's a 40-day window there where he showed himself alive. He made appearances. And Luke, who's a doctor, very intelligent man, he says it was infallible proofs. Infallible means incapable of error, indisputable. He says there's no disputing it. There are a dozen recorded appearances of Christ in Scripture after his resurrection. A dozen that's recorded. One appearance, Paul said, was to over 500 people at one time. Boy, man, wouldn't you have loved to have been in that crowd, huh? Look with me at, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I told you to keep your bookmarker there. I knew we were going back. And look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. Paul said, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now look at verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. All of the 12 saw him. Okay, so Cephas had, he saw him by himself. And then the 12 saw him. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. By the way, when it says, if you go back to verse number 5, I just hit one thing here in passing. It says that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. Now right away somebody may say, well, wait just a minute, I thought Judas Iscariot was dead. He was. This is Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit recognizing the apostleship of Matthias, whom they instituted and implemented into the 12 in Acts 1. Okay, so Paul recognizes the legitimacy of Matthias' apostleship, and he says here, of the 12. So Matthias also saw him. Okay, he was with them and saw him. Now look at verse 6. After that, he was seen of above how many? 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So you got to understand, when he's writing this, this is probably around Acts chapter 20. So when Paul writes this, we are already past the mid, we're way past the midway point of the book of Acts. And Paul says 500 people saw him at once, and most of them are still alive, and they were there. You could bring them in, you could bring them before a court, question them. They could tell you, when he wrote that, most of those 500 were alive that could give verbal testimony to seeing the risen Christ. Verse 7. After that, he was seen of James. That's James, his brother now, his half-brother. Then, who later became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, Paul said, as of one born out of due time. Now, there are some, and I want to talk about this again. I'm talking about, you know, how you can go into a court of law and use the laws of authenticity. There are some who have proposed a fraud theory. They say the resurrection was a well-orchestrated hoax. The disciples were a bunch of conspiratorial liars. They say that they took Jesus' body and they hid it, and that he's still dead. All right, so if we go into a courtroom with that accusation, let's consider the facts. Okay? From the beginning, from the very beginning, Christianity was a public faith, not a secret society. Any evidence of argument for Jesus' resurrection was open to investigation and challenge. This was a public thing, man. They publicly declared this. This wasn't some little group over here that privately claimed that they've all seen Christ. No, they publicly went out and said it. So it was open to investigation and challenge. Think about this. How could the Jewish leaders who hated Christ, and they're the ones that cried out crucify Him, how could the Jewish leadership or the Roman leaders, who also wanted to put a stop to it, how could they stomp out Christianity really forever? How could they have just stomped it out, just smashed it to smithereens? How could they have smashed it? Just produce the dead body of Christ. That's all they had to do. You produce the body of Christ, they're all a bunch of frauds, it's all a hoax, and it just kind of just goes away. You're talking about a political machine here that had the power. They had the clout. And they also had the motivation to do that. I mean, they wanted to stomp it out bad. So you've got a machine here that's got the political power, they got the motivation, but they cannot produce his body. They cannot do it. I mean, folks, they didn't have airplanes back then. They didn't have cars. I mean, you know, this is within a few days that they couldn't have gotten far with the body. So if they're going to hide it, they can't get far with it. And yet they cannot produce his body. Think about this. If we're in a court of law, think about this. Prior to the resurrection, the cross, what did the disciples do when Jesus Christ died on the cross? No, the disciples. What did the disciples do? The Bible says they forsake him and what? Fled. Scared to death. They didn't want to be next. They forsook him at the cross. What did Peter do around the campfire when they said, "You're one of them"? What did he do? Did he say, "Yep, I'm one of them and he's going to rise from the dead in 3 days"? No. What did he say? "No, I don't know him. Blankety, blankety, blank." The Bible says he cursed and swore and vehemently denied that he even knew him. Scared to death. Now, after the cross, what are the disciples doing? Go to John real quick. We got to hurry. John 20. Man, time just flies. Look at John 20. Now, I know you're sitting there and it don't fly like it does, you know, for me probably. But when you're up here, it flies. John 20. Look at verse 19. It says, "Then the same day," this is after the cross, okay? John 20:19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled." Now notice the doors are shut. They're behind shut doors and they're in this room. Notice and they're there. Why? The disciples were assembled for what? Fear of the Jews. Then Jesus comes and appears to him. This is his first appearance to him. So now, I want you to get the picture. These are men who run at the cross. These are men who curse and swear and deny they even know him. These are men who, after the cross, are hiding out in a room with all the doors shut, locked, for fear of the Jews. Now go to the next book. Go to Acts chapter 2. These same men, after seeing Christ for 40 days, these same men stood before the very leaders that crucified Christ. They stood before the very leaders that crucified Christ, and they boldly proclaimed that he had risen, and that he was Lord, and that he was Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse number 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words," Peter said. He's the one that cursed and swore around the campfire, said he didn't know him. Now he's out here in public. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Would you say this man had some boldness? You can read Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You read all through there, and you're going to read that over and over and over. They threaten them. They're ordered to cease by the authorities. You better quit talking about him or else. They beat him. They threaten him. They say, you better muzzle it. They try to intimidate these guys into shutting up. And they refuse to shut up. Something dramatic happened to transform these men from cowering wimps into some of the bravest, boldest men to ever walk this earth. And despite disapproval, despite persecution from the religious leadership of Israel, they convinced thousands of people that Christ had indeed risen from the dead, including, Acts 6, 7 says, a great number of priests. And in 5 years, Christianity had spread to Samaria, that's northern Israel. It had spread to Damascus in Syria, Acts 8 and 9. And within 40 years, Christianity had went all the way to Rome, which was the center of the empire where the Roman Emperor Nero lived. Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the Apostle Paul, was a man of culture. He was a man of training. He was a highly educated man. He had great promise in the religion of Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He saw the risen Christ. And Saul, who was a proud student of Gamaliel, he willingly gave up everything. He gave up his position, whom he said that he had exceeded beyond his peers. And he gave all that up. He became a social outcast on the strength of his conviction that he had seen the risen Christ. All the apostles ended up dying as martyrs. They say that Matthew was slain with a sword. Mark was cruelly dragged through the streets of a city. Luke was hanged on an olive tree. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil. Peter was crucified in Rome with his head down. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James, the other James, was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a fuller's club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Paul was beheaded at Rome by the emperor Nero. Now, folks, after considering the facts, the fraud theory seems rather outlandish, ridiculous, and impossible. Too many people claim that they saw him. I mean, I was talking to Rob about this today. He's our youth leader. If two teenagers are in cahoots and they want to pull off something as a hoax, camp's coming up. I shouldn't give many ideas, should I? But if two teens want to pull off a hoax, you know what? It's possible they might be able to keep that concealed to where no one ever knows. But Brother Rob knows as well as I do. The more teens that are involved in it, guess what? Someone's going to break down. You're going to be able to break down one of those people and find out what happened. One of them's going to run their mouth. One of them is going to write something in it while the preaching's going on, and Miss Colleen's going to go over and take it from them, you know. And it's gonna have right there, you know, what happened in the host. And one of the teens is going to mess up, and they're going to spill it. Okay? And I can guarantee you this. Even if there was five teenagers that claimed that we don't know anything about it, guess what? If they know they're going to die, now I know you wouldn't kill them, all right? But if they know they're going to die, or they better tell the truth, you think maybe one of them might tell the truth before they die? Yeah. You can break them down pretty quick that way. That's a good idea for camp. But you know, I mean, folks, too many people saw him. Someone would have broke down. Somebody would have said, no, don't kill me. Don't throw me in the boiling pot. No, don't flay me alive. No, it is a hoax. I can take you to his body. Come on, I'll show you. Somebody would have. So when you think about the fraud theory, would you all agree with me that's pretty ridiculous? That certainly would not hold up in a court of law, would it? We can rest assured, my friend, I want you to be encouraged. Christ is not here, he is risen. And because he was victorious over death, guess what? We can be victorious over death too. And, you know, back there in 1 Corinthians, I don't know if you're still there or not, but in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, and we spent weeks when we went through Corinthians on this chapter. You ought to go back sometime and listen to all the messages from this chapter online, because there's so much good stuff here. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 54, it says, so when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. I like this. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the apostles could die cruel martyrs' deaths. They saw with their own eyes the one that Paul said abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. They saw him with their own eyes. And the reason why they could die a martyr's death is on the strength of their conviction. They knew that because he was alive, you know what? The world can kill me, but you know what? I'm going to rise again just like he did. I'm going to live like our Savior did. And that's how they could die that way. They knew. They knew their hope. They knew what their hope was. And they knew they would live again. And they knew it was because their Savior was alive. And you know, folks, whenever you're discouraged, and whenever you're down, and whenever you think, and you know what? Sometimes we have thoughts like this. We think, well, is this really worth it? And you know, you'll have thoughts. What if none of this is true? And what if I'm tramping up to that church three times a week for nothing? What if I'm reading my Bible? What if it's a hoax? What if none of this is true? And you know, you may have thoughts like that. I think if we were all honest, we have thoughts like that in weak moments, in tired moments, when we're exhausted and when we're discouraged, and we think, is this worth it? What if I'm living my life for this and it's not even true? Whenever you have thoughts like this, I can just tell you this. What you need to do is your mind needs to go back to the empty tomb. And you know what the empty tomb does? It validates that what you're doing for Christ and unto Christ is worthwhile. It is true. It is valid, and don't be discouraged. You keeping on. Why? Because there's an empty tomb that says it's worth it. There's an empty tomb that says it's true. The empty tomb is the cornerstone of our faith. It's what keeps us going. It's what kept the apostles going. It's what would cause them to die that way. The empty tomb is what will keep you energized. I preached a message, one of the messages in 1 Corinthians 15. I remember I preached the secret to Paul's passion. And we did a whole message on how could Paul be so passionate? How could he have such a total abandon in his life to the cause of Christ? And it was the resurrection. That was the key. It was the resurrection. And that's what will motivate you. That's what will keep you going when you're discouraged, when you're down, when life just kicks you and knocks you down. Boy, your mind needs to go back to that empty tomb and be encouraged. We've got a risen Savior. And you know what that means? That means this life is not what it's all about. There's a life coming out there in eternity in which everything down here is going to be, it's going to be worth it in light of eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed.